kind of like our elder was saying, truly God is good to Israel, isn't He? And this is our Father's world, isn't it? And so we don't have to worry about a thing. It's going to all get taken care of. Do you believe that? I do too. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, where we will continue our investigation of one of the most popular parables ever uttered in the mouth of our great God and Savior. We have been contemplating this threefold parable of the repentant sinner coming to God, and we have come to understand that this is a threefold work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And the first parable of the sheep and the shepherd, we saw eminently the work of Jesus Christ in the redemption of the souls of every one of His people. We who are believers in Christ are sheep. That's a good term for you. You are a sheep. You are not a mountain lion. You are not a gazelle. You are not a leopard, a tiger. I don't care what you fancy yourself. All you are is a sheep. You don't run fast. You have no defense mechanism. Most of the time, you stink. Am I making a good description of what we are by nature? Yeah, most of the time, you stink. But what's beautiful about the sheep is that they have a shepherd. And that shepherd is glorious. And therefore, we are as secure as eternity itself because of our great shepherd. Now, in the second parable, we talk about this diligent, poor, but seriously desperate woman who sought out that one missing coin. And we've learned that you and I are coins, too. Now, you're not a silver dollar. Not, and you're certainly not a gold bullion. We are by nature a dumb nickel. Dumb. And we're dead spiritually, and we are totally helpless. If someone doesn't come and seek us out and save us, we would be lost forever. But in God's mercy, He sought us out, didn't He? He swept through the dirt of humanity, of which we all were, until we made a noise, "Help, Lord!" And by His grace, plucked us up and brought us back into the kingdom of God. The parable that's in front of us, we are dealing with in three parts. The parable of the prodigal son. Last week we addressed the prodigal son. And I said in the opening of that message that we are all prodigals. If you're saved, you are a prodigal. You are a wasteful, aimless, undisciplined wretch by nature. That's why you and I have to be saved. And in God's good mercy, He chose to come and retrieve us from our prodigal state. Aren't you glad to be saved? In the account of the prodigal son, there are a number of lessons worth us contemplating with regards to the nature of redemption. Last week we talked about the prodigal at length. If you weren't here, get the message. And we discussed how that the prodigal, in his selfishness, said to his father, "Give me all that is mine. I want mine." And his father gave him what he requested and left him to himself. And he went into the world and he squandered all that he had because he was not wise enough to understand that the safest place for a son to be is in the presence of his father. This is why our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, said in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. I want to be with you. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now bring me back to that place where I am most content." And sons and daughters of God are most content in the presence of their Father. What's remarkable about this parable is not so much the foolishness and the sinful behavior that dominated the prodigal son's life. You and I can readily identify with that if you believe what the scriptures say about who you are by nature. I know I was a prodigal. I know that. There's no argument about that. I know that I was vile. I know that I gave myself over to my lust and my passion. And in God's mercy, I didn't engage in it as much as I wanted to because He stopped me in my tracks. Thank God. And so we can quickly identify with the foolish behavior, the senseless, hateful attitude that this young man depicted and demonstrated towards his father when he told his father to just tear up the inheritance, divide it now, because I want mine now, not later. Now, this is a now generation. I want it now. I want it now. And now gets us in trouble all the time, doesn't it? I want it now. He wasn't prepared for it, but his father gave it to him in his own wise providence for a number of reasons, and the boy found himself in a mess. Found himself in a mess. Look at what it says over in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Do you see that? He lost all of his wealth, all of his resources. He started to dry up in his soul. And he began to be hungry. And that's where we pick up in our parable. Our parable. Today, the title of our message is The Prodigal Father. And I know you might wonder why such a title, but hopefully we'll be able to bring to bear the relevance of that title here in a moment. But I want you to understand that one of the things that the scriptures do, particularly in the relationship between husbands and wives and the model of the family, is to exalt the superlative nature of what it means to be a parent. The Bible gives a strong burden for women in Proverbs chapter 31. Y'all know that proverb, right? That Proverbs 31 scares a bunch of y'all, doesn't it? Because it holds up such a magnificent standard of character and virtue and diligence and industriousness on the part of what is called the Proverbs 31 woman, that for many of my sisters, it's kind of a burden even thinking about trying to live up to that standard. Isn't that right? And yet God leaves that standard out there not for you to live up to, but to look to and to derive from it principles by which you yourself can apply it to your life and do the best job you possibly can as a wife and as a mother and as a woman of God. Listen to me, ladies. The Bible calls womanhood to a very high and dignified status. To be a woman of God is a preeminent position. To be a mother in Christ is a prominent position. There's nothing that you should despise about it. There shouldn't even be an ounce of shame at being called to womanhood or motherhood or being a wife for God's cause or God's glory. All you should ever desire to do is try to halfway meet those characteristics there for the glory of the God who called you by His grace. Am I telling the truth? Well, equally, what God has done with the parable of the prodigal son is give us fathers, us men, an eminent type of fatherhood in the area of this prodigal's father that is just larger than we could ever begin to meet. The prodigal father in this account is intentionally impeccable. There's nothing that he does that's wrong. I know last week I challenged you a little bit in terms of the relationship between the father and the son. And when we begin to compare human relationships on an earthly level between fathers and their children today, you know it's a dismal mess, don't you? You know we got all kinds of problems, both on the side of our children as well as on the side of the what? Parents. We've got a lot of delinquent fathers. We've got a lot of messed up fathers. We've got a lot of fathers whose priorities are not in the right place. And as a consequence, families are in a very, very difficult situation today. We own our mistakes. We own our having messed up. We recognize that we have failed on many levels, haven't we, fathers? We just are messed up. I just need one witness. Messed up. Tell the truth now. I don't know how we lost our mind and thought we could even be fathers. And yet God in His mercy called us to that task. And so what we derive from our account before us is this, that there's a way of fatherhood that points to our Heavenly Father by which the status of fatherhood is dignified. Men, you and I will never be like our Heavenly Father. And yet at the same time, in Christ, we are called to be like our Heavenly Father. And while we will never attain that in our personhood, the comfort is that we are also sons of a Father like this. What a glorious account. So I want you to follow me through your outline. I want to share with you a number of principles, and we're going to enjoy the Lord's table today. Point number one in your outline, the inheritance given. The inheritance given. The boy said in verse 12, and the younger man said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. In my outline, give me mine. Selfishness was anticipated. There's a threefold purpose in this. Selfishness was anticipated. I don't know if I said it to you last week, but you know, moms and dads, we can really read our children pretty well. They don't think we can, but we can, can't we? We read our children pretty well. We see them afar off. And I am under the assumption that the father, because of the way he handled that boy's request, was very clear that the boy was going to come to him and ask for his inheritance. You know how they prepare to come to you? You know how they prepare. You know how the attitude shifts and changes. And they start doing certain things, but they don't know you see it. But we see them, right? For moms and dads, our children are face to face to us, right? Even when they're not in our presence, we're thinking about them all the time. Am I making some sense? So when they start coming, we see them with their schemes and their tricks and their plans and especially their niceties, right? When they get nice, we know we got something coming, don't we? Well, all I'm saying is this. When the Father demonstrated those four attributes that I shared with you last week, which was, first of all, he didn't argue with the boy. Don't argue with your sons and your daughters when you see them for who they really are. Don't argue. He didn't argue with the boy. And he didn't reason with him. He didn't toy with him. He knew the boy was resolved. He also didn't affirm the boy in his dream. You know, we got a lot of that going on today. Parents are scared that their children have way too much power over them. And if we don't just give in to them like slaves and affirm them in every dream they have, then somehow we're going to be, you know, we're going to pay for it. Please listen to me. Everything that your children are thinking or aspiring to is not right. You don't have to endorse or agree the thoughts that are in your children's mind if their agendas and their plans do not amount to glorifying God in their life. If my children come to me, Dad, you know, man, I just feel like, I feel like I'm called to go work in a bar, you know. I'm just trying to give you a gross, yeah, I just feel like I can mix drinks like nobody on planet Earth. And somehow, you know, I need you to endorse me in this because I got a plan on making millions of dollars. No, I'm not endorsing you. That's a foolish thought. It does not honor God. I'm not endorsing you. Now, you may break away and, like we said last week, lose your mind and go that way if you want to, but I'm not going to endorse that foolish notion. I'm helping you, some parents. And then what we learned was the father just let him go. But he let him go because the father had already done what God had told him to do. When the boy said, give me mine, the confidence of the father was when he gave him his, in terms of the wealth and the property and all of those physical resources that he had, he also gave that boy something else for which it gave the father confidence to simply wait on that boy. Do you know what he gave him? The inheritance of truth. He gave the boy the inheritance of the gospel. He gave the boy the inheritance of biblical teaching. See, the boy said, give me mine, and the father was rejoicing inside saying, you don't know, I've already given it to you. And what he had given that boy was a hope for glory unbeknownst to that boy that was latent inside the inheritance called the gospel, for which even though that boy took off headed headlong into his just unbridled lust, the father was confident in the promises of God, so that all the father had to do, and this is the fifth thing that he did, was wait on that boy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, when you know you have done what you were supposed to do and all you can do is all you can do, then all you do after that is wait on God. See, you know what the Bible tells me in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, and then back in verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and in his old age, he will not depart from it. The Bible lays out the principle of train them up in the fear and in the nurture of the Lord. Write the law of God on their heart and on their mind. Make it frontlets on their eyes and make it anklets and bracelets on their hand so that they are encumbered by biblical truth all the days of their young life. So when they break out in their independence and autonomy to get away from you. What they can't get away from is the truth of the Word of God. They can't get away from the truth of the Word of God. And so, even though he was selfish, the hope of the Father was the promise of the covenant. Turn with me in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 32. I want to read a few of these promises just to encourage you parents to understand. God already anticipates our children losing their mind. Yes, he does. And so prior to losing their mind, God sets up a GPS system, a tracking device, by which when they get lost, the only person gets lost is them. You didn't hear that. God sets up a tracking device, a GPS system, in the child who is destined for salvation, so that when they lose their mind, God knows exactly where they are. And what the Bible tells me in Ezekiel chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, if I said Ezekiel, Jeremiah 32, verse 39 and 40, are these words. These are precious promises of God towards his people, and you may hold these true for yourself as well. Let me read verse 38 through verse 40. Listen to this. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Do you see verse 39? This is the covenant that God makes with his elect. Watch this. I will give them one heart and one way that they may worship me forever. Now watch this. Here's the promise. For the good of them. Here's the last clause. Are you ready? And their children after them. I told you God's always working in the next generation after you. That this is not about you. That when you take on the office of parenthood, you now are cooperating with God in the larger scheme of multiplying his glory and his witness in the earth, starting with your children. Every generation until Christ comes has a body of elect sinners whom God is going to draw to himself through the gospel. And whether we know it or not, he does it most often through the family. While God will, on exception, save the sinner, apart from a believing family, he has chosen, according to the Word of God, to work through families. This is why you see the Old Testament lineage. This is why in the New Testament you see families coming under the gospel. Because that is the place where God sets up his spiritual government. If children are going to learn right, your school system is not going to teach them what's right. This secular world system is not going to teach them what's right. The television is not going to teach them what's right. Listen to me carefully, saints. The only place our children will hear the truth is from you. It's from you. And God promises, he promises that he will be a God to you and to your children. That's a promise principle in scripture that we can hang on to. Watch this now, especially if he gives us grace to teach our children right. If he gives us grace to teach our children right, all you and I have to do is believe God. Watch this now, and do like this father did. Just wait on them. Because they're going to act a fool. Just wait on them. Wait on them. I have more to say about that here shortly. Listen to what it goes on to say in verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Watch this now, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not what? Depart from me. Isn't that good? Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 89 now. I want you to see another one. Psalm 89. Here's God speaking to David about his purpose of redemption through David's line to Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate subject. And in Psalm 89, we have also this promise as well. I want to lay this out to you parents, and I am suggesting that the comfort and the calm of the Father here in our parable is that he embraced the promises of God. He relied upon the faithfulness of God, and therefore he rested in the immutable counsel of God when it came to his prodigal son. I would also suggest that you do the same. In Psalm 89, listen to what 28 through 30, listen to what verse 28 says through 33. Psalm 89. This is the word of God to David and to us. Watch this now. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. This is a psalm to David, but it's pointing ultimately to Christ. Look at verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Do you guys see that? This is the promise of God to David concerning Christ. Now watch verse 30. Watch this proviso. This is very important, children of God, particularly moms and dads. If his children do what? Forsake my law. Look at God. Look at God. Look at how he develops a covenant with parameters that allow for the expectation of our children to just go crazy. Isn't God good? If my children, or if his children, forsake my law. And listen, we all have done it. We all have done it. Now watch this. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments. Verse 32. Are you ready? This is the part that hurts, but it's good. Then will I visit their transgressions with the what? And their iniquity with what? Nevertheless. So see, parents, you got to wake up. You got to wake up to the way God works. You've got to see the world through God's eyes. You've got to put on the prism of biblical truth. You've got to understand the covenant. God doesn't have a problem with disciplining his children. Forget what this psychological age says about the harm and hurt that comes with chastising and correcting and putting parameters and boundaries on our children. Forget it. God makes that part of his redemptive plan. If my children rebel against me, break my law, transgress against my statutes, I'm just going to whip them. That's all. They're going to get a whipping. Yeah, you can clap. Yeah, they're going to get a whipping. I know I'm scaring some of you to death. I know I'm scaring some of you to death. But all God says is they're going to get a whipping. You know what the scripture says in the Proverbs? He who spareth the rod hates his son. Beat him. Are you ready? Watch this. And don't spare for his much crying. For if you beat him with the rod, see, I'm going to go to jail for this in about 5 years. You will deliver his soul from death. Look at God. In every one of us who loves the gospel and understands the superlative nature of this set of statements, we realize that Christ is the Son who bore the wrath of God on Calvary's tree in order to retrieve every one of us from our hell-bound state. Am I making some sense? God puts it in the provision of the covenant. If they rebel against me, I will visit them with the rod. Iniquity upon stripes upon their iniquity. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will not I break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me? That I will not lie unto Christ. Everyone whom the Father has given the Son, no matter where they are in the world, are coming to him. But I'm telling you, there will be difficulties. There will be difficulties. Because when God brings a sinner to himself, he's teaching everybody a lot of things. All at once. You know, Go back to your text, Luke 15. You know that I know y'all don't do it anymore, but when you used to chastise your children, it's a foregone, that art is gone now. But when you used to chastise your children and discipline them, remember how everybody in the house got awakened by the judgment? Everybody. Even the people that didn't do anything wrong got awakened by the judgment. Now, am I telling the truth? Even the people that didn't even do anything wrong got awakened by the judgment. But do you know why they got awakened by the judgment? Because they were thinking about doing something wrong. Now, if your heart is corrupt and the love of God has not taught you wisdom, you don't like what I'm saying. If your heart is corrupt and the love of God has not taught you wisdom, you don't like what I'm saying. But I'm here to tell you that the prodigal father was so content to wait on God to do his work after he had taught that boy the truth that he was ready to simply watch God be faithful to his own word. And I'm here to tell you, I know you mothers and you fathers, and more particularly you mothers. I know how you rule the day when your teenagers just start acting absolutely ballistics. But I want you to know that God is faithful. You simply have to believe God and wait on God. Let's go to our next point. Notice what it says. Mercy, in your outline, are the things that accompany true repentance. Do you see that? Last week we touched on this, so I'm only going to be on this lightly. What happened when the boy left? The text tells us in verse 13, not after many days later, he gathered everything, he took his journey, went into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. I told you that that Greek term riotous means unsaved, unsaved living, a lifestyle that said that he was not saved. And I wanted to warn you last week about a romanticizing of sin and lightly esteeming the propensity of the flesh. It is not right for you and I to endorse this fallen culture and to suggest or even remotely imply that it's all right for our children to live like hell. Listen, no. Any time our children depart from the gospel, they are now objects of wrath visibly. Any time our children begin to act or arrogate to themselves that they can live in this world without God, they are marked out for judgment, whether it's temporal or whether it's eternal. And that should never, ever be comfortable with you. You must stand your ground with God, mama and daddy. You must stand your ground with God and let your children know to live 1 second without God is mortally dangerous. And when you leave the gospel and you leave a gospel home and you proceed to go out into that world system, you are going out into a culture that is looking forward to utterly demolishing you, tearing you in pieces, using you and defrauding you and taking advantage of you and ripping you off. There's nothing out there in that wilderness world but snakes and dragons and vipers and scorpions, and they want to destroy you. Now listen, because of the bent and the blindness of the lust of our children's passion, they're not going to believe you. Because the devil has already sprinkled that dust in their eyes. And they're believing that they can actually negotiate this world and be fairly safe. But they've got another thing coming. Particularly if God marked them out for salvation. Particularly if God laid his hand on them. That boy went out there, wasted all of his money, made bad decisions, and the next thing you know, he's in dire straits, isn't he? You remember how when they got out there and you didn't hear from them for about 6 months, and then all of a sudden you got a phone call. Remember that? Hi, mama. How you doing? Oh, you broke now, huh? Remember that? Oh, you broke now. But I want you to understand how God works, and it's necessary for us to grasp this. If God is going to retrieve the impenitent, hard-headed sinner who has heard the gospel, he's going to use providence. And providence is God changing your circumstances. He will cause you to lose your job. He'll cause you to find yourself in reverses and in conflicts with people. He will increase your enemies around you so that you are no longer at peace in that secular environment. He will cause you to be disturbed in your conscience. That's the next one. Because you know now that you are essentially living in the very atmosphere that your parents warned you about, of which you didn't see it before, but now all of a sudden you see it for what it is. But because of the pride that strengthens your fallen nature, you won't call on God. Not yet. See, just like the Heavenly Father, this father here waited on his son. He didn't go after him. He didn't send out spies to go check on him to see how he was doing. That ain't faith. Let those kids go. God's watching. Are you hearing me? God's watching. I used to have fits when my daughters first started leaving the house. When my oldest daughter left. I actually went up to her college one time, unbeknownst. Because I called her and she didn't call me back. Now, you know, I was getting ready to tear up all California. So I went all the way up to Sacramento State to find her because she had just lost her mind for the last time. See, I wasn't busy calling her. I'm not one of those fathers that call and check in. I'm working, so I'm not going to check in on you a whole lot. You might even blame me for negligence, but listen, I know the Lord. He sits on his throne and he controls all things. But I just needed to find out because she hadn't called me in about 3 weeks. What you up to? And if I call you, you better call me back. So I went up there and found out what she was doing. And I went on back home. I said, I ain't doing this no more. I'm not going to waste my time hunting down these children all over planet Earth. Lord, if you're going to keep them, you're going to show enough keep them. Because I'm going back and deal with the other ones that's in my house. I'm giving you guys some very practical lessons because some of you getting ready to go through this where your kids will not call you. They won't let you know what they're doing. Now, you can surmise and you can speculate and you can do all that. And most likely it will be true. And therefore, pray for them. Remember what Job did when his kids began to demonstrate their autonomy and was partying all over the place? Remember what Job 1 says? And Job offered sacrifices for his children continually. What we do as parents is we wait and we pray. We wait and we pray. We wait and we pray. But we're not going to demonstrate to those children that our world is going to collapse just because they left the house. No. We want you to go. Don't get it twisted. We do want you to go. We just want you to survive when you get out there. And because I'm still your parent, I'm there to help if you come right. If you don't come right, I might not help you. But if you come right, I'm here to help you. See, I'm helping some of you young parents. It's very important. When God is getting ready to break that object of his mercy down as this prodigal, he changes the situations providentially, and then he starts to plague their conscience. And this is where the awakening to the pigsty is so critically important. Listen to what the text says in verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. See, before he was independent in the country, but when he lost everything, he hired himself out as a slave to one of the citizens of that country. And we learned last week, didn't we? The people of this world, when they see that you really need them, they will make you ambassadors of their filth. You will become agents of the perversions of this world system. They will find out how much you are willing to give up of your dignity, of your character, of your background, of your lineage, of your knowledge of God for the superficial material things of this life. How many formerly religious folks have become secular whores in this world system that you and I know? I mean secular prostitutes. And the devil will pay you well. The devil will pay you well to be one of those visible objects that stuck your fist in God's face and says, I don't need God. The devil will pay you well for that because now you have become the devil incarnate. Am I telling the truth? So our sons and daughters are in for a world of trouble if it were not for the grace of God. This boy joined himself to this man, and this man sent him out to feed the swine. Now, our master knew precisely why he used this depiction, because for the Jewish culture, feeding swine was an abomination. In the law of Leviticus, if it didn't divide the hough and if it didn't chew the cud, you were not supposed to touch it. And both the dividing of the hough and the chewing of the cud means exercising spiritual discernment. To divide the hoof is to be able to discern between the right way and the wrong way. It has to do with your walk. To chew the cud is for you to be able to exercise your senses on what's right and wrong. Rather than just indiscriminately eating something like the dog does, you and I ought to chew the cud. Let me see if this thing that they're saying is true or not. Let me weigh this out, whether or not this notion, this idea, this assumption, this doctrine, this teaching really comports with the Word of God. Am I making some sense? Clean animals are discerning animals, and particularly sheep. And so he's out there feeding the swine, and the text says, and he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Now, what does that mean? He was hungry. And he was also tempted to engage in the same damnable doctrine, practice, and culture of which he was now propagating as a slave. But I'm here to tell you, God had mercy on that boy. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying this, that when God has chosen you unto salvation, there are certain things, I don't care how bad your circumstances get, there are certain things that God will keep you from. Are you hearing me? That's the way God works. There are certain things he will keep you from. He will keep you from blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. God will never let his elect blaspheme God. He will never let his elect speak about Christ as if Christ is utterly demonic. He won't let it happen. He won't let our spirits engage in those irretrievable sins that are rooted in the life of men and women who are destined to perish because they hate God. See, God puts the handcuffs of grace on you, and he lets you go so far and no further. Are you guys hearing me? He protects your conscience. He protects your conscience. He protects you. He lets you learn that you are a desperate, hell-bound sinner. No one's going to tell God's elect that they're not. No one's going to tell me that I am the worst sinner on planet Earth if it wasn't for the mercy of God. And the only reason I'm not worse is because God is holding me back. And you too. And see, so he will teach you the truth of the gospel while you're out there. What does the scripture say? And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of what? Sin. Sometimes, even after conversion, God has to take you through a bunch of mess for you to come to believe the doctrine of absolute and total depravity. You will learn that salvation is by the grace of God alone, and that in us by nature dwells no good thing. You will learn that. And this boy is tempted. He's on the precipice of going over, but God won't let him do it. Look at God. Look at God. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk of the swine, but in God's providence, you know what happened? He gave those wicked people over with whom he was engaged to being so selfish that they would not allow him to eat the swine food. Isn't God good? You're starving to death. You would eat. But God keeps the wicked from closing with you because he plans on retrieving your soul. See, and here's the thing we know. I know this from experience with people. That when people lose their mind and they are objects of God's mercy and grace and they get out there in that world, they are the most miserable sinner on planet Earth. There is no one more miserable than the person who has come to a knowledge of the truth and has lived a life in total opposition to that. Nothing more miserable. I'm going to be talking about this on our Monday show. Faith mixed with addictive behavior patterns. Because that's a major sort of a preoccupation in the mind of a lot of people. How is it that I can be redeemed by the grace of God and go through so much trouble with internal addictions? With addictions of this and addictions of that and struggles here and struggles there. Well, if you're born again, it's because you are simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. And you're going to have to do some things to get a handle on your addictive behavior patterns so you can live for the glory of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And if you should think that you're going to outsmart God by twisting scripture, you know what God will do? Let you go. Let you run for a little bit until you hit your head up against the wall and bow down to a sovereign God whose word is right and all his works are done and true. He'll teach you how to rightly divide his word. And so this prodigal finds himself in verse 17 in the way of repentance. And when he had came to himself, do you see that? The literal phrase is when he had come to himself. You know what God has to do when he's bringing you to a place of repentance? He has to cause you to take a 180 degree turn so that what you see is yourself the way God sees you. And once you see yourself the way God sees you, you will stop making excuses about why you are in the trouble that you're in. You and I can be sure that we are not in a state of repentance. That is, our mind has not been properly changed by the truth of God's word until we agree with God that the problem begins with me. You know how people argue about the problem was the mom and their daddy, the problem was the culture, the problem was the environment, the problem was the school, the problem was the fact that they were broke. You got all this stuff going on. These are all political schemes by which governments and politicians make a bunch of money pretending to fix problems that at their core are rooted in our character, which is rooted in our sin nature, of which the only way that can be resolved is by the grace of God. Otherwise, we will be pouring money into a black hole forever and ever, never ever beginning to fix those problems. And see, God has to save you from yourself. And that's where he starts. See, I know God is dealing with you in the truth of the gospel when you come to realize you are the one in need of mercy. When I'm hearing you talking about this church or that set of doctrines or those people or that individual, I'm worried whether or not you have seen the glory of God. Has God revealed his glory to you? Has he laid you low and put your hand over your mouth like Job did and said, I'm dust and ashes. It's me. It's my problem. My eyes, my ear did hear of you, but now I have seen you. And the reality is, I am the one with the problem. That's how grace begins to work. Isn't that right? Grace begins to show you that you're a sinner. And in our account, what the Spirit of God begun to do in this boy's life was to cause him to think through the blessing of being at home. Look at verse 17. And when he had come to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? Do you see that? Oh, now he starts thinking about the favorable conditions of home. It was always that way. It was always that way. The kingdom of God is a place where God's resources are always available for his people. The resources of his grace, the resources of his mercy, the resources of his goodness, the resources of his wisdom, the resources of his righteousness, the resources of his presence and his power to work in your life. The kingdom of God and insufficiency are mutually exclusive. There is always resources in the kingdom of God. Only, as we learned last week, that boy had become unthankful. And unthankfulness is the start of your apostasy. When you become unthankful for the gifts and graces of God, he's getting ready to show you the problem is with you. And so that boy began to surmise that even the hired servants, and the way the Greek renders this word hired servants, it's not people that were living in the house every day. These were hired servants, day laborers, people that would just come up for the day and do a job and get paid and leave. What is he doing? He's longing now to be home. He's longing to go home. He's longing to return to his father. Now watch this. Listen to how the language goes in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Point number 3 in our outline. Are you there? Mercy makes no demands. See, if you and I are going to be saved, it's going to amount to the mercy of God. When we begin to negotiate the salvation of our soul, having come into a knowledge of the truth, here's what you are negotiating. That God would be pleased to look upon you in mercy on no other grounds than but the blood and righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That God would be pleased to save me, are you ready? In spite of myself. That God would reach out and do something for me that is contrary to what I deserve. Mercy never negotiates with God on the grounds of something to bring to the table. Mercy never says, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. The boy did not think in his mind that, you know, I still have some resources to bring to the table. I'll talk to my dad about how it used to be. He's not even thinking that way. In fact, he has said to himself, I'm not worthy to be his son. I don't know who I was talking in our men's group about this last night. We were dealing with the Apostle Paul. What made Paul so eminently useful in the ministry of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, was two things. The power of God rested mightily upon him, and it was unarguable that God used him mightily, but also God had humbled him greatly. The Apostle Paul was a very humble man. And listen to me, children of God. Humility will cause the proud to stumble. Humility will cause the proud to stumble. We got a lot of proud people in religion. And sometimes you and I can be proud. And when we put on the prism of proud glasses and we see humility, we can despise it. We can despise the humility in the character and disposition of a person and view it as weakness and then misjudge it. And yet here's what I'm saying. Humility is critical to God using you. He always resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Now I want to help you with that. Learn to define humbleness according to the scriptures. Because if you define humbleness the wrong way, most likely you will get it wrong. Humbleness in God's eyes is God dealing with the true nature and character of the person that He is addressing. You may not see it, but when God is humbling a person, it is between them and God. When God humbles a man, when God humbles a woman, between them and God and nobody else is the reality that that person has completely capitulated, completely relinquished all rights, completely have just laid themselves prostrate before God. God, you rule. God, you rule. Everything you say is right. Everything you do is right. Listen to the words. Have your way. Now, other people may not be able to interpret that, but God knows. And that's the beginning of your usefulness before God when He brings you to the place of you saying, have your way. Have your way. The boy is requesting this as he thinks about returning to his father. Mercy makes no demands. Mercy does not seek its rights. Mercy seeks, are you ready? Mercy. There is no merit in its request. The Bible tells us we are saved that way. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His what? Mercy hath He saved us. I'm reminded of the publican in Luke 18. You don't have to go there. Remember how he came to God? He didn't even lift his head to heaven. Now you know you've been humble when you don't lift your head to heaven. He just kept his head bowed and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And our master said he went home justified by the grace of God. What a transaction. What a transaction. What a transaction. And there was no outward glory by which you and I can set up a pattern of theology by which we can assure people justification. All there was the earnest plea from the depths of his soul for God to be merciful to him, and God justified him. God justified him. Do you know what kind of peace that soul had when it left the temple and went home? It had the peace of God that passeth understanding, which keeps your heart and mind in Christ Jesus when you bow the knee to God and acknowledge God's sovereignty. That's what happened to that man. That's what happened to him. All right, let's move on. Point number four, the Father's faithful act. The Father's faithful act. In my outline, the Father's faithfulness. Verse 20, listen to what it says. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father, what? Saw him. What kind of father did he have? He had a father who was so concerned about him that he watched him in his mind's eye, and he watched for him to return. His father saw him in his state of repentance. His father saw him returning to him. His father saw him, listen to me, saints, afar off. In other words, the father didn't just leave the boy alone and go live out his own selfish life. You know how some parents are? Look, it's 18, hit the dough, Jack, if you can make it, cool, but don't come back. I'm doing my thing now because all the kids are gone. You know, that's the attitude of a lot of parents. But this man waited on his son, and when his son began to come home, way down the road. Now, again, this is a rhetorical device, because how far can human eyes look to see someone coming? But it's designed to teach you how that God the Father's interest in our salvation is rooted in our repentance. Will you hear me? God the Father's interest in our salvation is rooted in our repentance. The story is about repentance, isn't it? It's about the repentance of sinners, isn't it? And it's about how the heavens rejoice at one sinner that what? Repents. I want you to hear me now. Here's the question that I'm going to raise. Follow this now. How far does God look to see the sinner who begins to repent? Isn't that a good proposition? How far does he look? He looks so far that he sees you at the beginning of your repentance, at the thought of repentance, at the notion of turning, at the point of reasoning within yourself, I'm lost. At that place where you begin to agree with the word of God in your soul, I am a sinner. At that point where you come to understand the reasonableness, yea, the glory of the preaching of the cross. You know the gospel is true. You know what? I do need Christ. At that point where you begin to get a glimpse of the glory of the atoning work of Jesus Christ as your only propitiation for sin. At that place where the blood of the Lamb now starts to become, are you ready? Precious for you. See, the gospel is a sinner's gospel. It's for sinners. It's for real sinners. It's for needy sinners. The goal of the gospel is to break you down. It's to catch you in your deepest, darkest pit and begin to turn you around and to negotiate with you and to give you that tow line to pull you out of the pit. That's where God sees you. What are you saying, Pastor? What does that amount to? God sees the repentant sinner afar off because he sees him in Christ. Let me help you. God sees the repentant sinner in Christ because it was Christ who won their repentance. No one turns or comes to God but through Christ. Are you guys hearing me? No one comes to a right thought about the glory of God and the gospel of God but in Christ. God does not see the sinner turning and coming to him outside of Christ. He only sees us in Christ. And to see us in Christ is to see us afar off. Afar off. Afar in the pit of hell. In the blackness of our sin. In the stench and depravity of our wickedness. Right where Christ must come to get you. Right where Christ must come to get you. You will never halfway climb out of the pit and say you helped Christ save you. He must come all the way down into the pit where you are. Am I telling the truth? Isn't that what Job says? Isn't that what he says? Deliver that man's soul from the pit. I have found a ransom for his soul. I have found a ransom for his soul. And when a man begins to turn from his sin and begins to agree with God, it's because God has found a ransom for his soul. He has already made atonement for his sin. The Spirit of God is already hunting him down and bringing him back. Now, this is good encouragement because a lot of you are extremely sensitive to the dynamics of repentance. And some of you will turn repentance into legalism and works. And you won't close with Christ as you perceive it in your own mind until your repentance corresponds to what you think is a biblical, sound, and comprehensive and total repentance. But I'm here to tell you every aspect of repentance is from the Lord. Every aspect of it. Even the thought of repentance is from the Lord. The inclination is from the Lord. The reasoning is from the Lord. Let alone the I will arise and go to my Father. Boy, that's great repentance. Do you understand that Greek word is rooted in the word for the resurrection? And see, the only reason that you begin to get up in your mind and come back to God is because of the resurrection of Christ. Because when he rose from the dead, having gone to hell in your behalf. See, you haven't gone to hell yet. You should, but you haven't. Before you hit the bottom, the Son of God in the resurrection on his way back up grabbed a hold of you. He grabbed a hold of you. He grabbed a hold of you. That's Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. And you, and you, and you hath he quickened together with Christ and raised us up and set us in heavenly places in Christ. By grace are you saved. What are you saying, Pastor? Even your repentance is a product of the atonement, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of a successful Savior who stood as your substitute. We repent. We repent because Christ was successful in his redemptive work on Calvary. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Therefore, repentance is of the utmost importance to God. The Father stood and waited for his boy to come back. Look at it. Look at it. Isn't this glorious? Yeah, no father like this. See, I'll sleep on my kids. And you will too. I just want you to know, I don't even remotely think I'm by myself. I know I'm bad, but I know my church is bad as I am. I know you bad as I am. Some of you will sleep and the kids will come knocking on the door and you're sleeping so heavy you won't even hear them knock. But I'll hear them knocking. I've been through enough trouble to know that you got to sleep light in these days. This father didn't even sleep. He saw him afar off. Now watch this. I only have a few more things to say. He arose, he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And here it is. Are you ready? He had what? Compassion. He had compassion on him. And he what? Ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is absolutely phenomenal. In our outline concerning the faithfulness of God, our point number 6, actually, the compassion and confirmation of God in the gospel. What are you talking about, preacher? Here's what I'm talking about. The parable of the sheep and the shepherds, and the shepherd and the sheep, is the objective work that Christ accomplished when he went to Calvary's tree to retrieve our souls from damnation. We could rightly look at that first parable as the total, objective, successful work of Jesus Christ to retrieve the souls of every one of his people whom he had died for. You and I didn't know that we were retrieved in Christ 2,000 years ago, but we were. In the parable of the woman with the coin, now we move into much more of a sensible recognition of us being retrieved or delivered by God in the sweeping ministry of the woman. Remember, that's doctrine, that's teaching, seeking out the dead coin, hitting that coin, waiting for the noise. For when you and I are coming to a place of returning to God, we first must hear the gospel. You're not coming to God without a knowledge of Christ. So there is an instrumental means by which repentance takes place. Isn't that true? I have to hear the word. The word has to break my heart. It is a two-edged sword. It has to cut asunder. It has to break my stony heart. But then there is the subjective, experiential work of returning to the Father. That boy was headed home. And you can imagine the long distance journey and the things that were going on in his mind. He had already articulated to us, I don't know what my father is going to think when I get home. I done made a royal mess out of everything. He could reject me at the door. He could send me backpacking. He could be just as mad at me now as I was at him when I left. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm broken. I'm repentant. I'm desiring mercy. But listen, mercy does not assume that it will get mercy. So even though I'm coming to the Father, and I know this of you because I know it of myself, there's nothing in us that says just because we come to the Father, He has to receive us. Am I telling the truth? He does not have to receive you. Mercy never says He's got to receive me. That would be arrogance. Watch this. Mercy hopes. Mercy hopes. Mercy hopes. Mercy hopes. Mercy hopes. He's headed home in hope, in hope. And his daddy is sensitive enough to know that this boy has really negotiated some things to come back in humility, to come back broke, to come back raggedy. He's barefooted, ain't got no clothes. He looked bad. And his father's heart pours out to him and hunts him down, meets him halfway. Are you guys hearing me? I'm cold. You guys fix this air conditioner. My brothers and sisters are freezing too. So come fix his air conditioner. He meets him there. And listen to me. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is true. It's objective. It's right all by itself. If it never, ever lands on your heart. But the goal of God in the redemption of sinners is for you and I to feel the forgiveness of sins in our soul through the kisses of the truth of the gospel in Christ. The goal of the Spirit of God is to bring home to your heart, to your heart, to your soul. Are you ready? Your sins are forgiven. I will remember your sins and iniquity no more. As the east is far to the west, so will I remember your transgressions no more. I will cast them behind my back in the depths of the forgetfulness in the sea where I will remember them no more. God says, I will blot out your transgressions. I will blot them out as a thick cloud. You will never see them again. And where remission of these is, there is no more. I'm sorry, where the removal of these are, there is no more remission of sin. You don't ever have to worry about me punishing you again. Never, never, never. And the soul that's in need of salvation senses that in the depths of his being. And there is a liberty that takes place when the soul hears the grace of God like that. The Father lay on his neck and kissed him and kept kissing him and kept kissing him and kept kissing him so much so that he could barely get out the words, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Hey, let's throw a party. My boy's home. Isn't that what the text says? Do you see it? Let's throw a party. My boy's home. Intentionally, the Lord cuts off his words because it didn't make any sense to the Father. That was a proposition that was a non-negotiable. The next thing that boy knows, and this here is a good lesson for you and me. As soon as the gospel comes in power in the forgiveness of sins, God doesn't leave us in limbo where we are questioning whether or not we are fully accepted with God. Which brings me to my last point. God has no stepchildren. Do you see that? I had to use a good ghetto line with that. God doesn't have any stepchildren. When God saves a sinner, he saves a sinner in a most prodigal way. Are you hearing me? See, prodigal meaning wasteful, wasteful, indiscriminate. Just indiscriminate wastefulness. Like the boy went out and wasted his part of the inheritance. So when the father retrieves a lost sinner, a prodigal, and brings him into the bosom of his mercy and grace, he is lavishing upon us mercy and grace and forgiveness and justification and acceptance before God in Christ, so that the bounty is far more than the waste we engaged in when we were in our sin. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see what he did? He said, hey, listen, go get the best robe. Don't go just get a robe. Get him the best robe. Why did he do that? Because reconciliation is bringing the lost sinner into a status of sonship equal to Jesus Christ. The robe represents Christ's righteousness. When God retrieves a sinner, he clothes him in Christ's righteousness. How pleased is God with Christ's righteousness? Infinitely pleased with it. Infinitely pleased with it. Hey, by the way, get him another ring. I see he sold his ring too. Get him another ring. And what does the ring represent? It represents the authority of the sons with the Father. Give him his authority back. Let him know he's a son of God. Let him know he still has all of the riches of the inheritance of grace that I had for him before he left. That's called restoration. Restoration. And by the way, look at his feet. His feet look bad. Put some shoes on his feet. Put some shoes on his feet. Restore him to the standing. Because that's what the sandals mean. Restore him to the standing with this family that he had before he left. In fact, I would say that he is more gloriously arrayed now than when he left. That's how important the repentance of sinners is to the Father. Does heaven rejoice at the repentance of sinners? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And may God teach you and me to rejoice at the repentance of sinners just like that. Amen. Amen.